Good morning, everyone. I'm Tim, and I am one of your pastors, too, and it feels weird to be up here this morning because normally I'm the one doing announcements, and Jamie is the one speaking, and this morning is a role reversal, and I'm not sure I can handle it. This is great. It's great. My wife Michelle and I have two young kids, age 4 and 5, and a few weeks ago, if you didn't know, the High Street Mall lit up this massive Christmas tree. Like crazy lights and music show and snow and the whole nine. And we had heard that this was going to be happening, and our kids love that kind of stuff. So Michelle and I decided, hey, let's go check it out. It'll be fun for the kids. So we drove there like an hour and a half before this thing, and we found a parking space in the underground parkade because it was already full up top an hour and a half before this lighting, and we wandered around the mall up top waiting for this event to happen because it was going to be awesome. Our son was in a bit of a mood. Sometimes he gets into a mood. And I had told him, like, hey, dude, next time you are disrespectful or yelling at mom or dad, like, we're going to actually leave. We won't stay for this Christmas tree lighting. Like, there's going to be a consequence. And it was a terrible one because we wanted to stay so bad. And, of course, what happened was a few minutes later, he was stomping his feet or yelling and getting mad at us. So I had to be the tough dad and say, son, that's it. I warned you. We got to go. We're not going to get to stay now for this fun thing that we were looking forward to. And, of course, he wasn't happy about that either, right? But I was like, I said it, so I had to follow through. So I grabbed him, and I started taking him down to the truck, and we were sad because we had all wanted to stay, and Gracie had been asking to play at the playground there for a while, and I decided, you know what, she hasn't got to play yet. Why don't we make this thing a little bit more for him by allowing her to go play at the playground for a while? So Michelle and Gracie stayed up top, and well, Cooper and I went downstairs, and he yelled at me in the vehicle for a while, expressing his anger that we didn't get to stay, and I was just like, man, I'm angry too. I wanted to see this thing. So we waited, and 15 to 20 minutes passed, and Michelle and Gracie came downstairs to the truck, and Gracie was visually upset. I could tell that she had been upset about something up top. This was getting closer to the tree lighting. It still hadn't happened yet, but she'd been upset, and I just asked Michelle, like, hey, what happened? Why does she look like she was upset? And Michelle said she had been standing up top in the right outside the theater is where the tree is, and there's this big area where all these festivities were going to be happening. And she stood there, and she just started crying because she was looking around at the tree and the lights and everyone's excitement and the Santa thing and the glitz and the glamour and everything, and she realized that it was all empty, and she just started crying and said, Mommy, don't these people know Christmas is about Jesus? And it broke her heart. She loves all of that stuff as much as any of the rest of us, and we have fun with all of that stuff in our house with lights and Santa and all of these different things and trees, but it struck me how she just had this acute sense that if that's all Christmas is for people, that's hopeless. Because we know December 26th or 27th, when you're packing the tree up and you're putting the lights away and you didn't get what you asked for, and maybe around the dinner table with your family, when you were fighting with your cousins again, like it happens every year, you realize that if your hope for Christmas is tied into all of those things, you're going to be let down, right? Because all those things aren't meant to carry our weight of hope and expectation. They're all empty, they're meaningless in the grand scheme of things. And that was a good reminder for me, and I was blown away that God has revealed that to my 5-year-old, and she kind of puts me to shame sometime there, because I love the Christmas season as much as the next person. So this morning, I want to remind you, and maybe tell you for the first time, what our genuine hope of Christmas is. It's not at all in trees and Santa and all of these things. We've got a genuine hope that that Brian and Layla read for us this morning in John 1. I want to be finding the locus of Christmas hope in this passage that we've heard read from John 1, verse 1 to 18. And you heard the passage read, and your head may have been spinning like mine does when I hear this passage, Because there is, it's probably one of the most intimidating scriptures to come to and try and communicate in like 25, 30 minutes. Because there's so much. So please forgive me, I'm not going to be able to say everything that could be said about what John is saying in these words. You may have noticed John doesn't even mention a baby in the start of his gospel. So you might be wondering, how is this an Advent passage? Why would you be talking about this when it doesn't mention a baby? If you know the book of Matthew, Matthew starts with a genealogy, a whole list of these names that I remember Jamie kind of rapping a few years ago in a sermon. Maybe he didn't rap it. He wouldn't do that. He spoke the genealogy, linking, showing how Jesus Christ is the Messiah that Israel was waiting for. And then Matthew goes on telling the story about Mary and the birth of Jesus and the angels visiting and stuff. And then in the Gospel of Luke, he gives even more details surrounding the miraculous birth of Jesus, right? That's when you get Angel Gabriel visiting Elizabeth, who's barren, and Mary, and telling them they're going to have kids. And then the story unfolds, the one that we have here in the Nativity with angels and all of this stuff. And John's Gospel doesn't have that stuff in it. Or does it? The Christmas message is in the passage that we heard this morning. We're in the season of Advent, and Advent means coming. It's like a season when we anticipate the coming of our long-awaited Savior. It's a season when we anticipate the coming of light into darkness, when we anticipate hope into the hopeless world, when we anticipate life coming to the dead. And we're in that season now, and John tells us gloriously how this is going to happen. Maybe you missed it. If you did, here's how it's going to happen. Verse 14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us." There's Christmas. There's our hope of the season right there. The hope of the world is the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. This is simple, it's profound, it's the most beautiful thing you can imagine, and it's this morning I want to unpack for us. What does this mean, and what does this have to do with hope, and what does this have to do with Christmas? So I'm going to do it this morning under three headings. We're just going to look at the statement, the Word became flesh. What does that mean? Him dwelling among us, what does that mean? And then I want to leave you with a question that we all have to come to after we receive this good news message. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the text. Father, I invite you here this morning. Would your Spirit speak to our hearts exactly what it is you want to say to each of us individually through your word this morning? Would you open our eyes and our hearts, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So if you have a Bible this morning, please open it with me. And put your finger on John 1. We always do put it up on here, but we encourage people, bring your Bible, because sometimes there's mistakes, or there could be mistakes with technology, or what if this didn't work one week? Then you would have no clue what we were talking about. So bring this thing with you, please, whatever translation you have, we encourage that, and follow along. So John says, the Word became flesh. That might sound a little bit cryptic to some of us. What's this talking about? You might have questions in your head, like I do when I come to this text, like, what's the Word? What's he talking about? What is he talking about? And John, we got to remember, he's writing these words into a particular context. He has an audience in mind. When John is writing this, he's thinking of the Jews of the time, and he's thinking of the Greeks of the time, and he chooses this particular word, the Word became flesh. In Greek, the word Word means logos. The Logos became flesh. To the Jew, they had an understanding of what this word meant already. For the Jew, the Logos was the powerful, creative word of God that spoke everything into existence. That the big word of God that just spoke everything out of nothing. That's the Jewish understanding of Logos. And to the Greeks, they had an understanding of this word too, and it was just the unifying and organizing principle of the universe is what they is what the Logos meant to them. The unifying and organizing principle of the universe. It was almost like the force. And John chooses to use this word to describe who became flesh. And he rounds it out and he gives more meaning to it. And we get it from verses 1 to 5. So we got to jump up now and kind of read this passage backwards to get the magnitude of this statement, because it is really mind-blowing. If you go back up to verse 1, let me read to you John's description of who this word is again. Who this Logos is. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay, it's easy for that just to go blip, and we can just get caught up in the details of everything that he's saying. Let me give you my kind of interpretation, my imagination running of how amazing this is to John that word that he just described there became flesh. I'm going to just do my best to get you what he is saying here. Here's what I think John is saying, and this is awesome. This is awesome. He's saying the all-powerful creator of the world, the one who imagined planets, the one who always has existed and who made everything out of nothing, the one who just flung planets up into the sky and he keeps them rotating, the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the one who's revealed himself to a certain people, the one who imagined and created the fish, the rhinoceros, the caterpillar, humans, the one who made all of that happen, the one who holds the universe together, who gives meaning and life to everything and anything, that God, that person, that word became flesh. So in other words, this is John's point. And you got to see me and you got to hear me. John is saying that God, that Logos, the one who always has been, became that baby. That one became that baby. That baby is no ordinary baby. He's no ordinary baby. And it's like these words are jumping off of John's pen for the world to see. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And that is the best news that we could ever have. That God himself would humble himself, would stoop down, would come off his kingly throne and become a servant, would become a baby. We know him as Jesus. If you keep reading this passage in verse 17, John finally identifies who this word is. He describes it in terms of Logos, and then all of a sudden he says, this word is actually Jesus. We know him as Jesus, who came into the world, God in the flesh, dependent on his mother's milk like any other child, born to a virgin in a stable, in a podunk town in the Middle East. The creator of everything. He's no ordinary baby. And that, if that doesn't stagger you, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. So Jesus is more than just a little nativity set that we set up at Christmas and decorate our houses with and look at it and go, oh, little baby Jesus. He's the God of the universe. And if we make him anything less than that, we are really in a sad, sad state. The baby in the manger at Bethlehem was none other than the eternal Word of God. Now, why would he want to do that? Why would God want to become a little crying baby? And I think the answer is amazing. It's so that he can communicate with us. He comes to us, he wants to be known, and he comes to us in a way that we can actually understand. Flesh and blood, flesh on flesh. If you think about the way that we communicate with people, there's different levels, right? You can write a letter, and you can send it in the mail, and somebody can read it, and you're communicating with them. That's a meaningful form of communication. You can write an email and send it off, and you can communicate with people that way. You can use your phone and Skype people or FaceTime them. You can actually see their faces while you speak to them. Or you can have a face-to-face conversation with somebody, which is the best form of communication, is it not? To understand someone is to talk to them face-to-face. And God became human so that we could talk to him face to face and we could really get to know him, not just read letters about him, not just talk to him on FaceTime. He wants us to know him, and he's made it possible for us to know him. Oh, so good. He came to bring light into the darkness of the world. So here's an important thing to clarify. I kind of alluded to it. The Jesus in a manger is more than just a regular human baby, right? He's not an ordinary baby. Jesus, the Bible teaches in this passage, teaches, was fully God, and at the same time, he was fully human. Full God, full human, one baby. One baby. And the reason I want to emphasize this is because we live in the world that wants to make Jesus anything but God. We're happy with Jesus, the human one, right? If you know, Jehovah's Witnesses want to make Jesus a God. They take this passage and they add a little word where it says he was with God and he was God. They say he was with God and he was a God. They want to make him not equal with God, not God himself, not God the three in one. Or you talk to people on the street and they might tell you, well, Jesus, he was a revolutionary. He was a social activist. He fought for the freedom of the oppressed. He was a miracle worker. Or a Muslim would say he was a prophet. Or some Sikhs will concede, oh, Jesus was a good guru. He was somebody that was a wise sage that we could learn from. Or a Hindu, if you have a conversation with them about Jesus, they're like, yeah, we like this guy. Let's just make him another one of our millions of gods. But this passage says, and the central belief of Christianity is that this Jesus was actually God. Actually God made flesh. I heard somebody call him once God in a bod. And I'm not sure how I like that, but I find it helpful. The incarnation, the word becoming flesh, is God in a body so that we can know him. So that we can know him, we can actually know him. And the second part, the word became flesh, okay? So God became human, he humbled himself, and then where did he come to live? The passage tells us he came to dwell among us. And I can't think of much that gives me more comfort than knowing that God became human to come and dwell among us. This word dwelt, he dwelt among us, is interesting. The word dwelt means tabernacle. He came and he tabernacled among us, or he pitched a tent, or he set up a tent among us, is the Greek word that's used here. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, God, his presence would come in a tabernacle. Israel set up a tent, and there were different rooms in it, and God was accessible in the Holy of Holies, the most intimate place, and they set up this tabernacle in the middle of their camp, right in the middle. So all the tribes had their tents all the way around, and God's presence was literally in the middle of his people. And he dwelt in the tent, and a priest, a certain person in a certain time of year in a certain way could come and gain access to the presence of God. After doing all these right rituals, after washing, after the sacrifices, he could come and he could be in God's presence, but he still couldn't see God. Because the Bible tells us that you couldn't see God and live, because his glory is that magnificent. And there's this story of Moses going up onto the mountain in Exodus 33, and he says, God, let me see your glory, let me see your glory, I want to see all of you. And God says, you can't or you'll die. Here, you can see a little bit of me. And God passes by, and it says Moses' face shone. It brightened up. It glowed. And when he came down off this mountain, because he had even just seen a little bit of God, he had to put a veil over his face. Otherwise, people would be blinded by the glory and the beauty of God shining through Moses' face, who saw just a tiny little bit of him. And here it's this God that comes to tabernacle, to pitch his tent, among us. What does this tell us? What does this tell us? That he reveals himself in flesh, becomes human, to come live among us. I like the way John Piper says it. He says, I think what pitching a tent with us implies is that God wants to be on familiar terms with us. He wants to be close. He wants a lot of interaction. If you come into a community and you build a huge palace with a wall around it, it says one thing about your desires to be with the people. But if you pitch a tent in my backyard, you'll probably use my bathroom and eat often at my table. This is why God became human. He came to pitch a tent in our human backyard so that we would have a lot of dealings with him, beckoning us to watch him and get to know him in the person of his son, Jesus. When you watch Jesus in action, you watch God in action. And when you hear Jesus teach, you hear God teach. And when you come to know what Jesus is like, you know what God is like. I love the way that he says that. Because God became flesh and dwelt among us, we can have intimacy with him. We can know him. We can have access to him. And it really blows your mind when you think of the whole beholding the glory of God and how you can't see God and live. Well, here God has made himself visible to us, and we can look at the beauty of Jesus and live. And you no longer need to do all of these sacrifices and rituals to come in to his presence. Boom, he's there among us. There's no separation. There's no need for a mediator anymore. No priests to connect us with God. It's Jesus. Jesus enters into all of the ambiguities, difficulties, and trials of the human condition to live among us as one of us, revealing God and offering new life as a source of life from the beginning. So what? You could be sitting here just saying, so what? Whoopee. Here's a few things that I think this means to us. God wants you to know him. He wants us to know him. We don't have to be in the dark about him. And we can know him in like an intimate, transformative kind of way, not just up here. We can know him in here because he came in flesh. He's not distant. He's near. He's brought himself near. And sometimes I find even Christians, we can talk about God's beauty and his magnificence and his glory, and we can just leave him out there. And we can just think we can never actually know him because he's that other. And that's true. That's called transcendence. God is transcendent, but at the same time, he's personal and he's intimate. You can know him. You don't have to be in the dark about him. He's Jesus. Look at Jesus and you look at God. And the second thing is that he's intimate. He wants to get involved in your nitty-gritty. Sorry, I think of Nacho Libre, the movie, when I say nitty-gritty. That's how he said it. Sorry. I didn't have that in my notes. But he wants to get involved in your nitty-gritty. He came right in the midst of our mess and our brokenness. He doesn't say, purify yourselves, do the right things, and come to me. He's there in the midst of it. Intimacy. It's amazing. And here's a thought that came to my mind the other day, thinking about God coming down. We can't humanly get up to God, so God came down. Let me explain. We can't humanly get up to God, so he came down. Sometimes we think that life is about you do all these good things that you can get up to God and he'll accept you and you can be with him and then you can have relationship with him. But look at this. God came down. You don't have to work. You don't have to do enough good stuff to earn his approval. He already came. You don't have to get up to him. He comes down. So for some of you guys this morning, maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you don't know God yet. Maybe you feel like you can't because you've done too many bad things. You need to get your life in order and you need to do enough good stuff so that you can get up to him. You don't need to get up to him. Hear me this morning. He came down to you. He stooped down in the midst of your ugliness and what we call sin. And that's a demonstration of his love, is that he came while we were yet sinners. Don't even try to go up. He came down. And sometimes even Christians, right, we accept the message of Jesus and we say, yes, and then we still think we got to keep working and doing more religious tasks to pat ourselves on the back, to earn God's approval, worried that if we don't do enough good stuff, all of a sudden God's going to abandon us. Well, this tells us don't even get on that religious treadmill. You're already accepted and loved in Jesus because God came to us. Then try and please God. The way you live isn't going to change that relationship. You don't need to keep trying to get up to God. He's come down. God was born a baby and lived in our backyards so that we could get to know him and we could receive his eternal life. We couldn't be good enough, perfect enough, holy enough for him to accept us. Jesus was. And that's good news. Now, the last part to this. So, God, that God, becomes that baby in the flesh that we can know him. He's communicating with us. And that baby is actually God. Okay? And then he comes and he lives among us. He doesn't come down and build a big palace with walls around it saying, yes, I came. He comes right in the midst of everything, in the midst of the world for everyone to see, for everyone to see his light. And now we have to respond to that. There's two ways to respond to this. There's one way that we can respond to this news of Jesus, is we can receive it, or we can reject it. Let me read verses 10 to 13 again that we heard Brian read earlier. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is kind of a sad statement that John makes here, saying that the maker of the world came into the world that he made, and they didn't recognize him. And then he says, the maker of the world, the one who formed a people, came into his own people, and they rejected him. But, and this is the best news ever, to those who received him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not of the will of man or of flesh, but of the will of God. Here's what this is saying. God came human so that we could know him, so that we could receive him, and we could become children of God. So some of us grow up with messed up families. Maybe deadbeat dads. Those kinds of things. This is using adoption language. Saying when you receive Jesus and you believe in his name and you accept him for who he is and you put all your hope and your trust in him to save you, you can become a child of God. God can become your father. He's already taken the initiative to steal from adoption language. It's never the orphan, the one who needs a family, who says, I'm going to pick my family. It's always the father and the mother who choose the family. So it's saying God has looked down on us and said, I choose you. I want you to be my child. Receive and believe in the name of my son, and you can be my child, which you'll have a forever family. You'll have a place to belong forever. You have nothing to worry about. There's safety. There's security. You're my son. And this doesn't happen through physical blood birth. It's a spiritual rebirth that God gives us, that we can have, that you can have access to. So this Christmas, you have the opportunity to respond to this gift of Jesus, the one that he's given you in his own son. The other day, I was reading an Advent devotional with our kids. We have a little family one, and each morning I read like this. It's an Old Testament story, and you read it, and then there's questions after. And so I sit the kids down, and we read it. And then I ask them the discussion questions after to kind of flesh out the meaning of it. And the other day, the question at the end was simple. It was just, what's something that you would really like for Christmas? What's the biggest thing you could get for Christmas? And Cooper says, a toy motorcycle, right? That's what you expect, right? Sure. Like, play with that motorcycle. And Gracie said, well, Dad, what I want for Christmas is God. And I said, well, guess what? You can have him. He's already come. All you got to do is receive it. It's all grace upon grace. He didn't come because we deserved it. He initiated it. It was all his initiative. It's grace, and that's why we can only receive it. So you this morning, I pray that you will receive Jesus and embrace him as your king. That's the hope that is offered at Christmas. That's the hope of the world. That's the only one that we can base our lives on. In closing, here's a quote that I read this week. Despite our earnest efforts, we couldn't climb all the way up to God. So what did God do? In an act of amazing condescension, God climbed down to us and became one with us. The story of divine condescension begins at Christmas, but it ends on Good Friday. We thought if there's to be business between us and God, we got to somehow get up to God. Then he came down. Our genuine hope this Christmas rests in the all-powerful God who became human in Jesus to live among us so we might know him and have eternal life. There's your hope this Christmas. There's your genuine hope this Christmas. Don't settle for lesser hopes than that, please. Don't settle for lesser hopes. I love how this quote, actually I'd like to invite the people who are going to be serving at the communion stations forward now. I love how this quote talks about Christmas is the beginning of something and Good Friday being the end of it. The two go hand to hand, and that's why last year our Advent series was called Born to Die. Saying God became flesh that we could know him and so that he could die for us for our sins, to make a sacrifice to come to him. And since those two go hand to hand, the birth and the death, this morning we're gonna move into a time of communion, a time where we remember the birth of God himself who became flesh that he might die for our sins. So we're going to, I want to invite people when the music starts. If you know Jesus, if you've received him, you're a child of God, I want to invite you to stand up into an aisle and make your way to one of these two stations up front or one of the two in the back. And I saw there's even a table up in the balcony in the back there for those of you up there so that you can go receive communion. Amen.